Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. While you're finding your places, I'll give a couple of other announcements. Emily will be back from market tomorrow, and I will be a happy boy again. Also, if you've noticed, if you look back toward the fence, and that way you'll notice grass has been cut, and down in the holding area, and like that, I think you'll want to know that our own guys, we ought to have a contest to see if you can figure out who the grass cutters are. I bet I would win over a lot of you if I only gave you a few guesses. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we'd really appreciate Grady Porch and Art Berry, two of our fellows who are young at heart, although they have a few years on them. We are really appreciate the work that they did in making the property look better. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Fellas. As Rex even said when he was putting, he said, I'm going to go back there and check on my boys. For those of you who are visitors, these boys are about, well, anyway, they're not boys anymore, but we appreciate them. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Hear the reading of God's Word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please pray with me once again. Father, open our hearts and minds that we may behold wondrous things from this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old hymn that is hardly ever sung. It's in very few hymnals, as a matter of fact, anymore. It goes like this. They cast their nets in Galilee just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Contented, peaceful fishermen before they ever knew the peace of God that fill their hearts, brim full, and broke them too. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down, was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet let us pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. By the way, you know I love hymns and hymn histories. By the way, that hymn was written by William Alexander Percy, a lawyer, planter, and poet from Greenville, Mississippi. He served in World War I. He was decorated by both the French and the American government after World War I. He came home And there were struggles because after World War I in Greenville, there was the rising up, the influence of the Ku Klux Klan in that area. He and his father stood against that, and he suffered for that. He had lost a brother to an untimely death. It seems to me that his hymn captures something of a feeling of the peace of God not being the same as having a life of ease. As a matter of fact, the peace of God following the Lord Jesus Christ can sometimes be quite the opposite. And I think we see a glimpse of that in the text before us this morning. Let me go ahead and state that Jesus can direct us to painful places. Look in the text. You see that the text says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. He could have let them stay with him. He could have gone with them, but he did neither. He sent them on. He stayed behind. And it seems to me like the text is emphasizing that. The next statement, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. You might say, well, of course, he had sent him out, and he stayed behind. But the text emphasizes that point. And then notice the description of their situation. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. The Greek says they were being distressed to row. Some of the translations said they were struggling with the oars or straining. Various translations give that idea of struggling, straining, or being distressed or in a painful situation. The word is a strong one. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, probably it's more often used of someone being tormented. So it's a strong word. There they were. Jesus sent them out. He made his disciples get into the boat. And what happened? They were struggling. They were straining. They were distressed. They were in a difficult situation. I would ask, is it not fair to say that Jesus directed them to a situation that was painful or distressing, that called for them to strain and struggle? We ought not to be surprised when that is the case, that Jesus sometimes directs us to those situations. Peter, in writing to Christians, said, don't be surprised when you suffer. He said, I remember when I was with you, I told you that was going to happen, that you're going to suffer. And so don't be surprised when suffering comes into your life. You should expect it. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have affliction. Tribulation or affliction, that's part of it. The Bible is full of such teaching on suffering and struggle and difficulty and how God uses that. But we ought not to be surprised when we find ourselves in painful places. Yet, I find that usually we think, well, yes, the Bible says that there's pain and struggle and suffering, but we expect the pain to be relatively slight or very temporary or something that is completely reasonable or something that will come out to accomplish something that's obviously good in our lives. But what happens when the pain is not slight but great? What happens when the pain or suffering is not temporary, but it goes on and on and on? And what happens when we don't understand the reason why? We say, God, it just doesn't make sense. And I don't see the good and the blessing that you have for me right around the corner. I've turned several corners, and it still hasn't come. Let me suggest, if that's the world in which we live, a fallen world, maybe the words of St. Julian of Norwich expressing what Jesus might say to us speaks to you like they speak to me. I never said that you would not be tempest-tossed, work-weary, or discomforted. Only that you would not be overcome. Isn't that what Jesus said? The one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world, so we will not be overcome. But that doesn't mean that we're exempt from painful situations, from having to struggle and strain at times. But if that were not bad enough, the text goes on to show what I'm calling Jesus' presence can be unsettling. The unsettling of Jesus' presence, or the puzzling of Jesus' presence. And I think we see that again in the text. We read, when they saw him walking on the seas, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But he immediately spoke, and he said to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And so we think, okay, everything's going to be all right. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And we say, got into the boat, the wind ceased, everything's going to be cool. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now, I think sometimes we read that as they were astounded that the wind got quiet. That was an amazing thing. And that certainly is true, but based on other examples in the New Testament, I don't think that gets the full weight of this. Remember, they were frightened. Now they are astounded. Think, for example, just a few chapters earlier, when Jesus had gone with his disciples to the area of the Gadarenes, and there was a man there. Remember that man? A pretty colorful picture. He lived among the tombs. He was self-destructive. He would cut himself. He didn't mix with society. He was something, I guess, like a wild man. They tried to chain him, and they couldn't keep him in chains. But Jesus came and dealt with that man and cast out his demons. And at the end of that, the man is described as being clothed and in his right mind. And then we have the response of the people. What do you think that response would be? We're not really ready for it, because Mark tells us that as they saw the man clothed and in his right mind, and there was Jesus, they begged him to leave their area. Whew. I didn't see that coming. He had done this great miracle, and they beg Jesus to leave. Or take another example, this time with the disciples. The occasion where Jesus Christ is calling the disciples, and they're out fishing. And remember, he tells them, cast your nets down again. They cast their nets down again. And remember, they pull up the nets, and it's so many fish, they can hardly get them all in. They get the fish in, and it's so many fish that the boats are sinking down. Wouldn't you fishermen kind of like something like that? Well, how many fish did you get? You know, and you hold up a string of fish. Or you say, you know, we got one this big. To be able to say, we got so many big fish, We had to stop because the boat was sinking. Now that sounds like a fisherman's story, wasn't it? But this is in the Bible. Two boats that were about to sink because of so many fish. They realize it's Jesus. What do you think their response would be? Wouldn't they be pretty excited? Wouldn't they be thankful that this is great, this is marvelous? That's not what the New Testament tells us. It tells us that Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." R.C. Sproul talks about the idea of being in the presence of extreme holiness and the awe that comes from being in the presence of what we perceive as extreme holiness. I think that's what we have in every one of these situations. It's not just that Jesus did something big and we're amazed at what he did, but there's a sense of, here is someone who is like no other. What am I doing in his presence? There's awe. There's trembling. There's a sense of being astounded. It can be unsettling. Let me ask you. Have you ever had that sense of Jesus' unsettling presence? You see, instead of feeling that we understand everything and that we are in control of everything, we realize, I don't understand everything. And I'm not in control of the world. I may not be as much in control of my own circumstances as I would like to think. And that's unsettling when we have a glimpse of that in Christ's presence. That's what's going on. And so we have awe, amazement, and a sense of humility. Have you ever had that experience when you sense God's presence? You realize the holiness of God, the overwhelming dimensions of life, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our illusion of being in control is shattered. Our thought that, okay, God, if you'll just help us with one or two things, get us by these little kinks, and then I'll take it from there. Isn't that kind of our thing? Well, you know, I got this little problem. God, you help me with this, and then I'll, you know, then you can go on about your business, and I've got it under control. But when we have that sense of being in Christ's presence with His overwhelming power, we get a sense of humility. When Christ comes, we have to let go of those illusions of being righteous enough or being on the brink of having everything figured out or being able to control the world or even to control our own world. That's unsettling, isn't it? I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have it all figured out. It's unsettling. Though it takes away a sense of ease, it gives us peace in another sense. We're not in control, but there's a peace in knowing that Jesus is in control. We don't understand everything, but there's a peace that Jesus Christ has a plan and a purpose. We may not be powerful enough, smart enough, or good enough, but Jesus is powerful enough and wise enough. And He has a purpose. But most of all, we find peace in the abundance of the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Jesus Christ has called some of you here this morning to a puzzling place in your life, to an unsettling place, maybe even a painful place where you're struggling. Running away won't bring you peace. Looking for the easy way out won't fix things. Jesus doesn't give ease, but He does give a peace that passes all understanding. Will you run from His unsettling presence, or will you rest in that presence, in His grace, in His love, and in His peace? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the stories of Scripture and how they speak to our lives. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. But we confess that we're still learning the depths of what it means to say that Jesus is divine and Jesus is our Savior. Oh, Father, give us the peace that passes all understanding. Shake up our lives by the presence of Christ. For this we pray in His name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forever. Amen.